In the Far East, there is a tree called the Chinese bamboo tree. You can see a picture of it there. And it's quite remarkable because it's very different to many of the trees. Once planted, you water it, you feed it, you nurture it day by day. You put it in a place where it can get plenty of sunlight, so it gets the nutrients from the sun. And then you wait. And you wait. And you wait. And you wait. Week by week, month by month, year by year, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, not a sign of growth in the first 4 years. Then in year five, something amazing happens. The tree begins to grow at an astonishing rate. In fact, in a period of just 5 weeks, a Chinese bamboo tree can grow to a height of 90 feet. 90 feet. One farmer said, "It's almost as if you can actually see the tree growing before your eyes." Quite an incredible plant or tree. Now, the older I get, the more I'm convinced that life often works in a similar way. You seem to have long periods where not a lot happens. And then everything happens at the same time. You get a sudden burst of activity. And certainly in Christian ministry, you can work for weeks and months and almost years and not see any fruit. And then in a period of weeks and months, you reap in from the harvest, you harvest from the seed you have sown. Now, these growers in China who use their skills to grow these trees must have one common element. They've probably got two, haven't they? Patience, definitely. But I'm thinking more of faith. More of faith. Faith to believe that year by year, as they watch that dirt, eventually something good, something powerful, something mighty will come forth. Now, their faith is not blind, of course. It is sourced in experience. They've seen it happen again and again and again. And it's sourced in horticultural knowledge, knowledge that has been passed down to them, farmer to farmer, grower to grower. And likewise for you and me, our faith in Jesus is never blind. It is always sourced in two things. Sourced in the Word of God that reveals to us the God of the Word. Our faith rests on the promises of God. And also personal experience and testimony from ourselves and from other believers. Help us to get our faith solid and built on a rock-like foundation. And Psalm 5 brings to our attention the experience of King David. He shows us how a righteous person ought to pray. It's interesting, isn't it? In times of crisis, both Christian and non-Christian both pray. Even their hardened atheist might look upwards and send a prayer when a loved one is facing an operation that could decide life or death. The difference, of course, is we pray to a God whom we know, who has revealed himself through his word and through our experience. And this psalm really divides into three major headings. The first one is this: we prepare to meet the Lord. If we want to know reality in prayer, especially in times of trouble, we must prepare to meet the Lord. Look at verse 1 to 3 again. "Listen to my words, Lord. Consider my lament. Hear my cry for help, my King and my God. To you I pray. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait expectantly." Twice in verse 3, you have that little expression, "in the morning." In the morning. I'm glad he didn't say early in the morning. Because some people are morning folks, aren't they? My wife is an early riser. She loves the early morning. She loves the house before anyone gets up. Whereas me, I'm a night bird. I'm a night owl. I'm not a morning person. You know, I didn't realise the sun came up before I got up. I thought we kind of got up together. So, now, whether you're a morning person or not, what the psalmist says is important. He's not given us a specific time to rise to meet God, but he is saying that the start of the day involve God. At the start of the day, involve God. I think that's the principle here. Involve God in the morning. In the morning. I mentioned we get the opportunity to go into care homes, I had an invitation from one this week to say, look, we've never done this before, but we'd like to do it, and will you help us? So I said, well, what do you want? They said, we're going to have a celebration of life. Over the last 12 months, some people have died and will die. And in September, we want to invite friends and relatives of those people to come along and celebrate their life. And we'd like you to lead it, maybe to give out a couple of songs or a reading or a prayer on their behalf. So I said, well, if I can share a little bit of what Christians believe, then fine, I'm happy to come along. And they sent me through an order of service. And the very first hymn on their order of service is the golden oldie these days, Morning Has Broken. Morning Has Broken. And there's a line in it I hadn't noticed before. And the line in the song is this. Praise with elation, praise every morning, God's recreation of the new day. God's recreation of the new day. And in some ways, a new day is a recreation, is it? It's a brand new start. Whatever happened in the day before need not hinder us in that sense. If we have failed and let the Lord down, there is a new day. As the other hymn says, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. So start us something new, something different. And not only is it a new creation, we are a new creation. The Apostle Paul said these words in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, do not lose heart. Hey, new day, same old stuff? No, says Paul. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Though outwardly we are wasting away. Do you ever feel like that? You get up in the morning and everything creaks. What doesn't hurt doesn't work. You know, we're all outwardly wasting away. And you look around the room and some folks have hearing aids and some folks have glasses and some folks have sticks or frames. And some of us might not have those visible signs of decay, but we know we're not like, you know, as fast as we used to be. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. A new day when God says, hold on, if you start it with me, we can be renewed. I can bring a change. I can have an effect on you and your day. A recreation in that sense. Now, at the time of Jesus, there was a rabbinic tradition. And many devout Jews may well say it still today. When you wake up, you pray this prayer. Blessed art thou, O sovereign of the universe, that you have delivered me from darkness and opened my eyes. You have delivered me from darkness and opened my eyes. Now, of course, I'm not saying you need to say that prayer every day. I'm sure if we did, it would soon become vain repetition and that would miss the point entirely. But it is a reminder when we start the day, we can start it independently and bring God in as and when, or we can start the day in the morning with the Lord. I'm reminded of a well-known saying that says, the day that starts with prayer and praise usually ends in praise. The day that starts without prayer and praise often ends in confession. And that might be a generalism, but maybe it is true. That when we bring God in when it suits us, it's there to say, Lord, help me, I failed again. Whereas if we start the day with the Lord, a daily strength for daily situations. And the Lord himself in his prayer, the Lord's prayer, taught his disciples, didn't he? Give us this day our daily bread. Symbolic of all our needs. Not just physical food, but our spiritual needs as well. So he says, in the morning, don't forget God. Don't forget God. What do we learn from the prayer? Well, three things. First of all, urgency. Urgency. Verse 1. Listen to my words, Lord. Again, verse 1. Consider my lament. A lament is an expression of grief or sorrow. This is from the heart, not just from the head. He's hurting. So there's an urgency there. It was R.A. Torrey, the American evangelist, who said this: desperate circumstances require desperate prayer. And then Torrey said this: every great crisis in life should be met this way. There is nothing pleasing to God in our giving up things which are pleasant, but there is power in earnestness and determination to obtain in prayer the things we need. That leads us to put away everything that may set our faces, so that we may set our faces to find God. In other words, Torrey said, it should be a priority in those times of crisis. So we have urgency there. We have persistence, verse 3. In the morning. It carries the idea, as soon as it's morning. It carries the idea, every morning I seek God. In the type of churches I was converted in and spent long parts of my Christian life, what we would call Christian Brethren churches, one of the founders of those churches is a man called George Muller. And if you've never read George Muller's biographies or books or even seen the DVD on him, shame on you. It'll bless the socks off you. Incredible man of God. He lived almost the entire length of the 19th century. And he lived two-thirds of his life in Bristol. And perhaps he's very famous for the orphanages. I think alongside Dr. Bernardo, they had the very first orphanages for wayward children in Great Britain. And George Muller was known as a man of prayer. Even in his orphanages, there are recorded instances where they had no food. And he had hundreds of children before him. And he would give thanks for their breakfast, knowing that the cupboards were empty. And by the time he finished praying, because we're not told how long he prayed, he could be going off the day. I'm sure he didn't. But by the time he prayed, there was a knock on the door and a delivery of food from somewhere. And it happened again and again and again. And one of his most famous books is called Answers to Prayer. Answers to Prayer by George Muller. And Muller records that he had over 50,000 specific recorded answers to prayer. Wow, that's incredible, isn't it? Over 50,000 specific recorded answers to prayer, 30,000 of which were answered on the same day. Now, I think Muller was a one-off. And don't get intimidated by that statement. But I want to encourage you, because although Muller was a great man of prayer, when he first came to faith, he had two friends he wanted to see converted. And he set about praying for them every day. He prayed for them for over 60 years. And then one came to faith just before Muller died. And the other came to faith 12 months after Muller died. So although he saw tremendous answers to prayer, like the rest of us, he had to keep plodding on for certain issues. Remember the old saying, by persistence the snail reached the ark. And sometimes we have to hang on in there, don't we? And keep on praying. So there's urgency in this prayer in Psalm 5. There is persistence. And there's also expectation. Verse 3. I lay my request before you and wait expectantly. Expectantly. David Porson says in one of his books, there is a kind of false piety that says we shouldn't look for answers to prayer. We should just pray and leave it to God. That's not Bible prayer. Bible prayer says go and look. If we're praying for rain, then look for rain. We're told to watch and pray. The watching implies that you're looking for something to happen. Expectancy. Helen Roosevelt was a missionary to Zaire. And I think my favourite prayer story involves Helen Roosevelt. I could tell it to you, but I'm going to show it to you because she tells it far better.
As well as organising the school, another part of Helen's work was supervising the maternity unit. Day and night, expectant mothers arrived from the villages. Often there were emergencies requiring surgery. Sleepless nights and perpetual tiredness became a way of life. But occasionally, something very special happened.
This reminds me of a story when I hadn't been out here very long. I was called over one night to the maternity, and despite everything we did, very sadly, the mother died. We were left with a little tiny baby, much smaller than this little thing, little premature baby. And I knew that the problem to keep the little baby alive was to keep it warm enough. So pupil midwives, one went out to get the boxes we used to use as cots, the cotton wool to wrap the little baby in, put hot water bottles either side of it to keep it warm. And one girl came back into the room and said, "Terribly sorry, doctor, we boiled the kettle, we took the hot water bottle, we were filling the bottle, sudden bang, burst hot water bottle." And she added, "It's our last hot water bottle." And the next day at midday, I went to have prayers with the orphanage children, as I always did, any of the kiddies who wanted gathered round for prayer time. And I'd given them different things to pray for. And then I mentioned this little baby and asked them to pray for the nurses, that they'd be able to stay awake all night to see the baby didn't get cold, told them about the burst hot water bottle. And the baby had a little two-year-old sister who was crying because her mummy had died. So during prayer time, different children prayed. And then one little girl, 10-year-old Ruth, prayed in the usual very blunt way of our African children, "Please, God, send us a hot water bottle. Now, God, be no good tomorrow. Please send it this afternoon." And while I sort of swallowed, she added, "While you're about it, God, would you send a dolly to the little two-year-old sister so she'll know that Jesus really loves her?" Quite truthfully, I didn't say amen because I didn't believe it could be done. And that very afternoon, a truck drove into the village, dumped a parcel for me on the veranda and went. And when I got over to my home, it was the first parcel I ever received from England. There it was, done up in paper, string, stamps, etc. And I think I felt a lump in my throat. I felt I couldn't open it alone, so I called all the orphanage children. With a great crowd around me, we opened the parcel, we pulled out lovely knitted jerseys, bandages, soap, and as I put my hand down into the parcel, I pulled out the brand new rubber hot water bottle. I cried. I hadn't asked God for it. I didn't really believe he could do it. Ruth was in the front line of children. She rushed forward, said, "If God sent the hot water bottle, he must have sent the dolly." And she dived into the parcel with both hands. From the bottom of the parcel, she pulled out the dolly. And she looked up at me with bright eyes. "Mummy," she said, "can I go with you and give that dolly to the little girl? She'll know that Jesus really loves her."
It's a great story, isn't it? Are we expectant when we pray? Jesus said, "Ask, and you'll be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." It requires effort, requires consistency, but when we put the effort in, he promises to answer. But notice to whom the psalmist is praying. In verse 1 and 3, in your English Bible, will be the word Lord in capitals, L-O-R-D. That tells us it's the Hebrew word Yahweh, or the name of God, I Am. Which simply translated, no one knows. It simply refers to the eternal, self-sufficient, the God who's always. He's got the power to answer our prayers. And then notice in verse 2 how he refers to him. My King and God. My King. This is personal. The psalmist has spent morning by morning in God's presence. He says, "You rule in my life. I know what you're like. You can answer." It's not an emergency prayer out of the blue. It's part of his daily experience of God. And so he comes confidently, expectantly. A bit like John Newton. "Thou art come into a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such. None can ever ask too much." So to sum up verse 1 and 3. He prayed with urgency, persistency and expectantly. Prepare to meet the Lord. Secondly, we seek to please the Lord, don't we? We seek to please the Lord. That's verses 4 to 6. Verse 4. "For you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies, the bloodthirsty and deceitful. You, Lord, detest." We seek to please the Lord. George Whitefield, the 18th century English evangelist, was often slandered and falsely accused by his enemies. They didn't like what he did. He was one of those who left the established church buildings and went to preach in the fields and in the town squares to people. And this was unheard of. It was scandalous in his day. And he was often ridiculed. He was often, they set the bull loose on them when they were preached in fields and chased out of towns. And he often received vicious letters that slandered him. And one letter he received did exactly that. And this was Whitfield's reply. "I thank you heartily for your letter. Ask for what you and my other enemies are saying against me. I know worse things about myself than you will ever say about me. With loving Christ, George Whitfield." I like that. He didn't try to defend himself. He didn't claim to be perfect. But he was more concerned about what God thought of him than what his enemies thought about him. And it reminds us that actually our value, our confidence, is not what other people think about us. It's what God thinks about us. And when we start the day in the morning with God, we remind ourselves that God values us. We are fearfully, we are wonderfully made, created to know him, to love him, to serve him. So whatever the enemy says throughout the day, water off a duck's back. Because we know our true selves and we know we are accepted as we are. Now David was slandered. He had enemies who were out to get him. In fact, I count in verses 4 to 10, 13 descriptive words of those enemies. Verse 4, he calls them wicked. Verse 4, he says they're evil. Verse 5, he says they're arrogant. Verse 5, they are wrongdoers. Verse 6, they are liars. Verse 6, they are bloodthirsty. Verse 6, they are men of deceit. Verse 8, they are enemies. Verse 9, they are unreliable. Verse 9, they have an attitude of destruction. Verse 9, they are untrustworthy. Verse 9, their hearts are filled with malice. And verse 10, they are liars. All things that displease the Lord. 13 qualities that sadden God, that anger God, that separate people from God. David says, I don't want to be like them. I want to be different. I want my life to please the Lord, to glorify the Lord. He knew he wasn't perfect, as did Whitfield, as did anyone who gets close to God. But when you spend the morning in God's presence, it reminds you are accepted, warts and all, with all our faults and failings. The great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it this way: "My hope is not because I am not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy, Christ died for me. My rest is here not in what I am or shall be or feel or know, but in what Christ is and must be, in what Christ did and is still doing as he stands before yonder throne of grace." David's heart was towards the things of God, and he knew he was accepted. Accepted through faith. And then thirdly, we want to submit to the Lord. Verses 7 to 12. We want to submit to the Lord. There's this contrast between the wicked and the righteous. And of course, we see contrasts all the time: hot and cold, wise and foolish, young and old, light and darkness, tall and short, rich and poor. Well, the darkness between righteousness and wickedness is the one that pulls out or comes out of this psalm, as he contrasts himself with the wicked people. And he prays here, just as we conclude, three things. First of all, he prays for guidance, verses 7 to 8. "But I," that's how they live, "but I, by your great love," some translate it mercy, "by your great mercy, can come into your house." They won't come, but I will. "In reverence I bow." They mock you, Lord. They scoff at you. But I come humbly, reverently. "I come to your holy temple. Lead me, Lord." Don't let me wander with the other sheep who are going astray. Let me focus on the shepherd. "Lead me, Lord, into your righteousness." They're walking an unrighteous path. I want to be guided in the ways of righteousness. "They walk crooked ways. I want to walk a straight path. And so there's this contrast between the wicked and the good. The wicked and the good. There was an article in the Salvation Army newspaper, The War Cry, and they used the illustration of a father and a child. And under that idea, a picture of a father and a child was just two little verses of a poem. He does not even watch the way. His father's hand, he knows, will guide his tiny feet along the pathway as he goes. A childlike faith, a perfect trust, God grant to us today. A faith that grasps thy father's hand and trusts thee all the way. David says, Lord, guide me, verses 7 to 8. And then he says, Lord, bring justice, verses 9 to 10. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with malice. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues, they tell lies. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. We call this an imprecatory psalm, where the psalmist says, Lord, really, give them what they deserve. Let them reap what they've sown. But notice he's not pulling out any individuals by name. He's not saying, you know that person at number 23, you sort them out, Lord. He's not picking on individuals. He's saying, Lord, as I look at society, well, let them reap what they've sown. They've turned their back on you. They deserve what they've got. You know, there was a judge in America in the Supreme Court called Horace Gray. And on one occasion, he had a man who everyone knew was guilty, but he got off on a technicality. He was allowed to walk free. And just before he left, Horace Gray said to him in the United States Supreme Court these words: I know that you are guilty, and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law. That's what the psalmist is saying. Lord, they seem to be getting away with it. Just give them justice. Give them what they deserve. Now, of course, we live in the light of the New Testament, and we revel in the fact God has not given us what we deserve. And then finally, he prays for blessing, verses 11 to 12. But let, again, that contrast, let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. Surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favour as with a shield. David's aware that these enemies have set a trap for him. We're not told whether his prayer was answered. He doesn't record whether he was set free or not. He makes the request, but I suppose we need a Psalm 5b to give us the answer. But he just finished the song positively, rejoicing with songs of joy. And I love the very last word in our English translation, verse 12, shield. He says, God, you are a shield. In the Old Testament, there are five different Hebrew words for shields, five different types of shields. A specific word for a very small one you would wear on your arm, you carried it into battle. He uses the word for the largest shield available. So heavy you could hardly move it. You kind of just left it there and hid behind it. And the psalmist says, when those enemies come, Lord, you're my body shield. I'm just going to hide behind it and they ain't going to get to me. They ain't going to get to me. So David, yep, he had tough times, as we all do. But he learnt three things. One, in the morning, there is daily strength to face those daily battles if we make the effort. We need to prepare to meet the Lord. Secondly, we need to seek to please the Lord. Obedience is important. And thirdly, we need to submit to the Lord. And then maybe we'll experience the protection of the Lord and the blessing of the Lord, as did the psalmist. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for these words. Although ancient, we thank you, they do have an up-to-date relevance for each one of us. We pray especially for anyone tonight who feels that they're under attack. be it the circumstances of life, be it nasty individuals or irritating people that they've encountered who seem to take delight, Lord, in opposing what we stand for. Help us, Lord, to know you as our shield. Help us to know you as our King. Help us to know you as our God. And may we find our rejoicing in you. And Lord, we ask that your will be done. Let justice be done in our lives and in the lives of others. So bless these thoughts to us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.